Well, I always enjoy preaching on Sunday afternoon. Well, not really. I find it, again, a difficult service, even as I mentioned last time, because usually we have a good meal and we feel a little tired. We feel like a nap. And I also, when I go outside, I get really tired. And the reason why I get really tired is because I have the sun hit me on territory that has never been exposed by the sun before. And it sort of tires me out a bit and so on like that. So I'll try and keep you awake. If you happen to fall asleep, Liam's going to wake you up because Liam has a tool to wake up people, right? What's your tool to wake up people, Liam? Your spear. He's got a spear over there, so you better watch out. So you fall asleep, that's what you're going to get. But anyways, we've been going through chapter number 10. And chapter number 10 has some of the most, I think, encouraging, some of the most comforting verses that happen to be in all the Word of God, some of the most comforting promises that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, again, as you look at them, the amazing thing that happens to me about it is the different responses that you get, you know, to these truths. So certainly Jesus has just taught, again, that him and the Father are one. And he's just taught that the sheep, those who happen to be, again, his true followers, hear his name, they follow him, and he gives them eternal life. And he says this, they will never perish. You know, and if you look in the Greek, there's actually a double negative there. And then the double negative doesn't cancel out. It just heightens it. It says there's no possibility ever that they will perish. And he even gives us further proof. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. In other words, take them out violently from his grasp. And he says, the Father who is greater than all. Can you think of anyone greater than the Father? No one is able to take them out of his grasp. And there's such comforting truths. You know, and people who have gone through trials, people who have gone through adversity and suffering that happens to be in their life, when they look at it, and if you look at external circumstances, it seems as if God has forsaken us, God has forgotten us, have come to this passage of Scripture, and they've gotten so much comfort from this passage of Scripture and these truths that Jesus Christ teach. But here's the thing. There's another response that happens to be again in this text. And you can see it in verse number 31, because right after he announces that him and his Father are one, it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. You know, and so he's just declared this great truth. And what he means by the him and his Father being one is that they're one in essence, they're one in being. You know, it's that wonderful and incomprehensible truth that's part of our Christianity. In fact, again, when you look at it, it's a core doctrine, isn't it? You know, you cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you believe in the Trinity, that there's only one God. How many gods? There's only one God in being, but there's three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here the Son is maintaining this one in essence. He says, I and the Father are one. And let me just say that that is a truth that is taught through out the Gospel of John. He teaches it over and over and over. And as we look at this, remember the whole scene. The whole scene is that Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time. You know, he's in the temple. And here he's in the temple and he's preaching these fantastic truths. And now the Jews are picking up stones to pelt him because he's guilty of blaspheming at this time. And one of the things I love about this is Jesus' response. Because just think, if you all of a sudden were telling somebody some truth about this or that, and all of a sudden they picked up stones and wanted to pelt you, well, what would you do? Well, I know what I would do. I would run, you know? Either that or I would cower. I'd say, well, wait a minute. And some people might even say, well, that's not what I meant. And they might even back down from the truth that they taught. You don't see this in Jesus. You see this wonderful bravery as far as who he is and this wonderful love that he gives the truth over and over again. But Jesus knows something. He knows something beyond a shadow of a doubt, and he knows this truth. No one can take his life until the appointed hour. So even though they're picking up stones, even though these happen to be, again, the authorities that happen to be in Jerusalem, nobody has power over him. You know, so he doesn't back down as far, again, as these truths. And let me just say, as we look at this passage here, there's a couple truths that I really want to hone in on, again, this afternoon. And one of them, again, is the absolute importance of Scripture. You know, we believe, right, that the Scriptures have been given to us by the breath of God. In other words, they're God's production. They are his word that is given to us. And I think a lot of times we know that, but we don't know that. Isn't it true? A lot of times we profess, this is the Word of God. But really, again, how much, again, of our life is really given over to knowing the Word of God? You know, truly living by the Word of God, truly, again, studying the Word of God. You would think that if God has spoken, if He's made Himself known, if He's made, again, us known, who we truly are and how to relate to Him, you think we would be absolutely enthusiastic to learn this Word. And let me ask you tonight, how enthusiastic are you to learn the Scriptures? How many times are you in it during the week, during, again, extra time that you have? You know, I want us to look at that and really see that truth tonight. But the second truth that I want us to see is that our lives really mean something. You know, and what our lives are to mean, what they're supposed to do is they are to validate the message that we preach, right? We preach a message about Jesus Christ. You know, and so the way that we live, the way that we function, that happens to be around and people around us, it's to validate the words that we say. You know, and we realize that everyone that we come in contact, whether it happens to be a family member, whether it happens to be a spouse, whether it happens to be a child, whether it happens to be friends, whether it happens to be neighbors, whether it happens to be coworkers, everyone that we ever come in contact with will spend eternity somewhere. You know, and we realize that some people have never heard the gospel. And before they ever hear that gospel that's spoken from our lips, they shouldn't say, this is a foreign God. And the reason why they shouldn't say that is because they've seen something of His character in how you've lived. And let me ask you, you know, as you live out the testimony, as you live out your salvation in Jesus Christ, is there anything that really speaks of that love, of that devotion, of that following of the great shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, does it undergird that message, or does it subtract away from the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? So those are the two truths that I really want us to see tonight. And I hope it'll be clear. I hope it'll be challenging. And I hope it'll also be an encouragement to you. And the first thing that I want us to see is that our lives are to validate the message. And this is what you see about Jesus Christ. When you look at His life, how do we know that Jesus is the Christ? How do we know that He's the Messiah? And the reason why, His life validated that message. You know, you can see that in verse number 32 of our text. Look at what it says. It says, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And look down at verses 37 and 38 also. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And we realize this truth. You know, and we have to say it over and over and over and over and over again, because the temptation is to walk by works rather than by faith. And you've heard it from this pulpit. You've heard it from Sunday school classes. You heard it from Wednesday night teachers that that exposit the Word of God. You've heard this truth, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We love the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We have this holy standing before God. But before we can ever have that holy standing before God, this is what we have to do. We have to believe. In order to believe, and we've seen this in the text, God has to do something in us. He has to take our natures and change our natures that we might believe on Jesus Christ. So when He changes us and makes us sheep, we no longer have the nature, and we no longer act like cats, we no longer act like dogs, we no longer act like goats, but we act like sheep. And part of the validity, how do you know that you truly believed on Jesus? Part of the validity of knowing that we have believed on Jesus is how we live. You know, we even see Paul say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone means anyone, this is true of anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? New creation means something that is new, doesn't it? Something that did not exist before. And he says this, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. You know, and so all of a sudden what comes through our life is sheep-like behavior. You know, and he's described this behavior in this passage of Scripture. You know, it's not like every single way that we are like sheep. Do we know that? Do we know that? I do not grow wool on me, right? He's not saying that we're like sheep in every way, but here's where we're like sheep. We know the voice of our Master. And here it is. We follow the shepherd of our souls, right? And that's how. And it validates. it validates that we're. I mean, think of one of the most famous passages that teaches that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, it basically says this: we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works so that no man may boast, right? Our boast is in God. But in verse number 10, which we just saw up here, it says this: for we are his workmanship, right? God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why have we been given this new life? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, and so before we ever speak a word, there should be, again, a living out of this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should validate the message that we've given. So with that in mind, we realize the religious leaders are, this is angry mob that is before the Lord Jesus. And look at what he says in verse number 32, because he starts this way. Jesus says to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them... right? Which of these works that I have done, you know, and there's so many, for which of them are you going to stone me? You know, so he's really preaching to the mind. He's preaching to the recollection. He's preaching again and seeing if they can reinterpret his life to see the truth. That's what he's saying right there. And he basically says this: for which work? For which work are you going to take up these stones? And these stones wouldn't have been small stones. You know, and pelt me with. Which good work? And think of the good works. Because what they are not just, please understand this. He doesn't say great works. And are they great works? Yes. He doesn't say miraculous works. Are they miraculous works? Yes. He says good works because there's a moral value that happens to be about them. Do you notice when Jesus never says, I'm going to prove I'm God in human flesh. I'm going to rearrange the stars. Never says that. Never says, I'm going to prove, I'm going to lower the mountain and I'm going to raise this plane up over here. He doesn't say, you want to see if I'm the Son of God? Watch me levitate. He never does that. But what does he do? He does good works that benefit people. That take people's, again, struggle, that takes people's pain, and he lifts them up of that. Right? We read that this morning, didn't we? Here it is, this widow of Nain. Here it is. The dead coffin's coming by. And what does Jesus say? Stop! Stop! He says, get up! And guess what the person in the coffin does? He gets up. You can imagine all the grief all of a sudden turned to joy and praising God. You know, we have in this gospel a man who was a cripple for 38 years. You know, beyond help. His only hope was a miracle that somehow this water would be agitated, somebody would put him in, and kapoof, he could walk again. You know, and what does Jesus say? Take up your pallet and go home. You know, we've seen a man just in the last chapter, right? Right here he is. He's got dead eyes. He was born with dead eyes. And Jesus, again, takes a little mud, asks him to go wash, and what happens? He can see. You know, there's 5,000 hungry men, plus women and children, besides the 5,000 hungry men that are in the wilderness and have no access to food. And what does he do? He takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he feeds them. And his works are good. His works are great. His works are miraculous. But his works are good. You know, and one of his works happened to be, again, his teaching ministry. And I'm always amazed when you read secular philosophers when they come to the Sermon on the Mount. Because when they come to the Sermon on the Mount so often, they'll read it and they'll just be amazed at the morality. They'll just be amazed at the wisdom. They'll just be amazed at the insight that Jesus Christ has. And we're not even talking about Christian theologians, you know, about this. And so here he is. We're going to see this towards the end of the book. They're going to arrest Jesus. They're going to punch him and belt him and everything else like this and mistreat him. And then they're going to have a mock trial. And they're going to say this: what is the charge that we can bring about Jesus? And they can't bring any charge. And why? Why? Because what good work? What good work are you going to punish me? And Jesus, again, it shows the logic of this whole argument. You can imagine the infuriation, again, of his enemies in verse number 37, because he says this: and if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Isn't it true? Right? Right, if somebody gets up here and all of a sudden says, I'm a preacher of God, and he preaches some message that's contrary to the Word of God, what do we say? Well, I'm not going to believe you. You know, and if he teaches something that's contrary to the Old Testament, if he teaches something contrary to what we know about Messiah in the Old Testament, don't believe him. If he does some miracle that is harming people rather than helping people, don't believe him. So how do we know that Jesus is the Christ? How do we know? And this is how we know. Right? Right? Here he is. I and the Father are one. How do I know? How do I know? How do I know? His life validates his work. His life validates the words that he says. The claim that happens to be again in his life. So he goes on, he says, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You know, Jesus, in fact, we know this from Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus looked absolutely normal. Right? In other words, when you look by him, if you didn't know me and you walked by me in the mall, there's nothing impressive about me. You know, I'm a skinny old guy who's going bald, and there's nothing impressive that happens to be about me. There really isn't. There wouldn't, you know. And I say this tongue in cheek. There is no women who turn their heads at me. You know, and I say that tongue in cheek. There's nothing impressive about me. You know, and I think this is a lot like Jesus. You know, Jesus is not like Saul. Remember Saul? You know, he's head and shoulders over everybody. You know, everyone knows it. This is the king of Israel. And how do you know? Well, look at him. He's handsome. He's big. You know, he certainly must be God's man. You know, like this. This is not Jesus. You know, and this is what I think he's saying. He's saying again, don't look. Don't look at this. Don't look at this. Don't look at this. Don't look at your preconceived ideas of what you think Messiah is. Look at my works. Examine the Old Testament to see if these things are so. It's an incredible argument. And I love what he says here. And he says, because you would think, you know, here they are. They're ready to pick up stones. They're ready to pelt them. And he says this, know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's the truth of why they want to pelt him with rocks. And Jesus realizes beyond a shadow of a doubt that they need to understand this truth. They need to understand that he's God in human flesh. They need to understand that he is the only hope for humanity and the only hope of these men. And so he doesn't back down. He doesn't alter the truth. He doesn't alter the message that is given to them. You know, and as you look at that, there are a couple challenges that come from that, aren't there? And one is that can we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and can we examine his life and see that he truly is? You know, I think most people that happen to be out there that look, that say, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, have really never examined the life of Jesus. I get that all the time. I don't know if you do in South Africa. I'll be talking to someone and say, well, I don't believe that. And you ask them, well, have you read the New Testament? Have you read the Gospels again about Jesus Christ? No. Well, how do you know that you shouldn't believe in Jesus? This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternality, not something that's light. How could you do it? Well, I'm not even sure if the scriptures are the word of God. I'm not even sure if they were written by God. I'm not even sure if this is just a man-made figment, again, of somebody's imagination. Then read the scriptures. They'll witness to themselves whether they happen to be the word of God or not. And read the Gospels, because beyond a shadow of a doubt, when you read the Gospels, when you examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his words, his works validate again who he is as none other than the Son of God and the Messiah. The second challenge that happens to be again right here is we see the power of a life that is well lived, a life that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can remember a year after I was saved, I started taking some Bible courses at a small Bible college. And there was an older gentleman. I would say, when I say older, I was about 23. He was about 30. You know, and he was training for the ministry. And he wanted to be a pastor. You know, and shortly after I started taking classes, he vacated his premises where he was living. And he moved in with a younger woman. I think she was 19 or 20 at the time. And moved into with her and had an adulterous relationship. At the same time, he maintained that he was called to the ministry. He maintained his profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. You know, he would go to his unsaved family members and he would preach to them, unless they repent of their sins and unless they trust Jesus Christ, they are going to an eternal hell. He would go to his workplace and he would say the same thing. And anybody he could tell, you know, he would warn them about hell. And I can remember I was over at this function where a bunch of people that knew this guy who were unsaved were actually congregating together and they were actually laughing. You know, he's worried about our soul when he should be worried about his own soul. And these weren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did they come to that conclusion? And this is why. Is because he preached about how serious sin is before God, but he took it so lightly in his life. His life didn't validate the message. You know, and I wonder as we look at our lives, as we look at our testimonies, I know the human heart is hard and people reject the gospel just because of that natural human hardness that happens to be in it. But they're not to reject the message because, again, of our ungodly living. You know, our lives are to validate this message as we live and function in the Lord Jesus Christ. And are we living those lives? Are we walking like sheep? Are we listening to the Savior? Are we following him? Does our lives authenticate the truth and the beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ alone that we preach? You know, that's a calling in our life. You know, and that's the first thing that we see. That's the first thing that I see as a great challenge from this passage of Scripture. But the other challenge that I see is the absolutely that our lives are to be shaped by the unchangeable word of God. And you see this in verses 33 and following. Look at what it says. The Jews answered him, right? What good work, he has just said, are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Listen to what Jesus does. Jesus answered him, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because he said, I am the Son of God. You know, it's incredible to get an argument. Let me just say this. I think this is a really sobering question. And here it is. What is the most influential thing that you have in your life? You know, if you had to name one thing that was the most life-shaping, life-altering thing that you have been given in your life, what is it? And I think that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come into context like this, that's a real easy question to answer. We realize that there's a revelation that's been given to us by a holy God who happens to be God of all eternity, who happens to be God of all creation, that has spoken. And we realize the importance of it, we realize the authority of it, we realize the beauty of it, and we should be mesmerized by it. You know, it should capture our hearts, capture our minds, capture even our imagination. You know, and I think, again, on one level, we say it does. But I think, again, sadly, many times, it's not the word of God that really captures our mind, but it's the latest Twitter feed that happens to be out there. I think it's the latest social media blog that happens to be out there, the latest news article on this thing and that thing and that thing. And in case you don't know, there's always something different happening in the world. You know, and people get enamored by these things. They read and read and read and read. And then there's the entertainment business that happens to be out there. I got to see this. And I don't just have to see it once. I have to see it about 10 or 15 times. You know, and we see all of these things. You know, and we spend untold hours, you know, on our lawns, you know, that they would look a certain way. Or we spend untold hours on some recreational activity. You know, in the big scheme of things, God's not going to care what our lawns look like. God's not going to care, again, about the recreational activity that we have done and done over and over and over and over and over again. You know, and I think a lot of times we say the Word of God is the most influential thing in our life. It shapes our life, but I think there's other things shaping our lives. I think our lives many times, and I think our spouse might see it, I think our children might see it, I think people who happen to be close around us might see it, that we look at the Word of God, we have this impressive statement about the Word of God, but the Word of God is nothing but normal in our life. That's all it is. You know, it's something that can be discarded. You know, in our lack of time, our lack of knowledge, our lack of care, our lack of enthusiasm in learning the Word of God is so easy to see. You know, and look at the response here of Jesus, because the Jews answered him, "It is not good for good work that we are going to stone him, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, remember, the Jews here in this section are the religious leaders, aren't they? You know, and there's a large mob, and the religious leaders are speaking on behalf of the large mob. In other words, there's the theological experts, and they're given a reason why Jesus must die at this time. And they say, again, it's basically, it's not because of a good work. And I love that, because this is what they're admitting. Everything that Jesus has done has been a good work, right? They don't say, again, it's an evil work. Because why? Everything Jesus has done has been a good, moral, helpful, beneficial work in the lives of other people. I mean, it's an incredible statement. It's a credible admission by these people who hate Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a credible admission. But they say it's not for that. It's because you've blasphemed. And the punishment, again, of blasphemy was not, again, a few individuals picking up the stone, but the whole community. In other words, this was a sentence by the whole community. We're going to take these stones and we're going to pelt you until there's no more life left in you, because you have desecrated that name which is above every name. And that's what they're saying, again, that he's doing at this time, you know, doing this. And remember what he said in verse number 31. He says, "I and the Father are one." You know, and we see a similar explanation of their hatred of Jesus way back in chapter number 5 in verse number 18. It says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but listen to what he's doing, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now think about it, because there's an irony here, isn't there? Because they say, "You're exalting yourself." And a reader of the gospel knows that Jesus Christ has not exalted himself, but he has condescended. Here he is, very God. You know, he's not exalting himself to a godlike status. He has condescended to bring himself down, to be made in the image of man, to live that life, to die that substitutionary death for sinners like us. I mean, it's an incredible message. You know, the condescension of Christ. Now think about this, right? You're blaspheming. Here they are coming at the Savior. Here they coming at the Lord. How do you think the Lord would defend himself? Would all of a sudden he do a work of wonder? Would all of a sudden, again, he start arguing about all the character that happens to be in his work? All of a sudden, would he say something like, "I am the great I am," and maybe say another "I am" statement? You know, how would he defend himself? And you know how he defends himself? This is absolutely amazing. If you ever want to see the strength and the authority of the Word of God, it's right here. He comes back to the Word of God. And look at what he says right here. Jesus answered him, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." Now let me say, the religious leaders, this is a very, what would you call, a very unfamiliar verse. And I think, again, in many ways, it might have even been unfamiliar to the religious leaders. They probably knew it, you know, but it's one of these vague verses that nobody would ever turn to. You know, but this is Jesus' handling of Scripture. He knows the full content of the Word of God. Now, let me just say here, because I have to take a little detour, and I hope you don't mind, because this is a verse that's very controversial today. And you know why? Because people have taken this verse and have written and preached whole theologies about what Jesus just said right here. And you know who they happen to be? They happen to be the Mormons. They say, you know, if you trust God, if you trust this great God that happened to be in heaven, one day, here's the great hope of followers of God, followers of Jehovah, one day you will become a God, and you'll be able to create your own worlds and have other people again worship you. And where do they get that theology? They get that theology right here. This is what Jesus Christ says. And he's quoting God the Father. You know, do you want to be a God? You need to trust this God. You need to follow this God. And here's the amazing thing about cults. Cults always will take a spurious verse And he'll make a whole theology about this. And this is what the Mormons are saying. This is your great hope. And if you think that this would be our great hope, don't you think Jesus would have mentioned it more than once? Don't you think Paul would have taught about it? Don't you think in the book of Revelation it would jump out and jump out and jump out and jump out and jump out? This is our great hope! You know, rather than this one little fragmentary verse that happens to be right there. But that's the idea of cults. And the other thing that cults do is they take verses out of what? Context. Because this is taken from Psalm 82, verse number 6. And I'm going to read the opening seven verses. And I want you to try and follow along. Try and picture what is being said here, because it's so important. And I think it'll give you much light. This is what's spoken. Beginning of verse number 1. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. And in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. This is what he says. How long will you judge unjustly? So he's in the midst of the gods, and he's given this judgment. He's saying, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, think of this. And here's a call. Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And I said, here's a quote. You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So he calls mere men, here it is, twice, gods, gods. And what's the context? What individuals is he calling gods? And this is what he's doing. He's calling these who happen to be in Israel at this time, who happen to be judges, and here it is, under God, right? They're not above God, but they're under God, are to judge in a God-like fashion. In other words, they're representative of God. So when they speak, and they speak out of God's word, they speak out of his morality, they speak out of his righteousness, they speak out of his justice, again, it's God speaking again through them. And that's context. And let me tell you, when you look at Psalm chapter 86, it's not talking about a blessing. It's talking about a curse. And why? Because they have not judged in a God-like fashion. He says, remember who you are. You're like every other person, whether it happens to be the prince, whether it happens to be somebody who happens to be in the castle, or whether it happens to be the pauper over here. All men die. There's a day of accountability. That's the context. And that's the way Jesus is using it, because look at what he says. Follow Jesus' argument here. He says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, right? This word of God, these judgments that were supposed to be handed down, and scripture cannot be broken. In other words, God did not somehow misuse this word. Somehow he misrepresented what he meant. He says, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Right? Here's the lesser. Here's these judges who have been given this commission to judge in a godlike fashion. And here is the Son, right? And it even says this, who was sent into the world. In other words, he had pre-existence. And here's the one who is consecrated, set apart from the Father. If God was able to call them gods, why do you say he's guilty if the Son calls himself the Son of God? And Jesus is not arguing against his deity in this, but he's showing how flimsy their case is when they use this term God, when it was used of men in the scripture in the past. You know, and you have to go back, and he goes on and he says, judge my works, judge my works. In other words, you have to go by the mere title. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Old Testament scripture. Look at what we know about the Messiah. Look at what we know about the promise of his coming, and examine his life to see if he is truly the Christ. That's the call in this passage of scripture. And it's a phenomenal argument that's done by the Lord Jesus Christ, because they say they're experts, right? But they really have no idea what the scriptures teach. And I love that phrase, the scriptures cannot be broken. Because what that means, beyond a shadow of doubt, is the scriptures cannot be wrong. They cannot be altered. And they're always truthful in what they say. And God is always faithful in what he has promised. It will always come to pass. And one of the things that I've noticed among the people of God is a dearth in the knowledge of God. I mean, it's absolutely surprising. I mean, we have so many opportunities. I mean, here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we have Sunday school, we have morning service, we have evening service, we have Wednesday night. You know, we have various different times where we can learn the Word of God. You know, you have a multitude, I would say a multitude. You can hear Herb Hunter preach every single week from South Africa if you want. And it's great preaching. And he is one, even as we talked about, of thousands, hundreds of thousands of faithful preachers throughout the world that are echoing forth the Word of God that you can listen to, you know, at your own leisure. You know, you don't even have to read the scriptures today. You can get a Bible app and you can have it read to you, you know, if you have trouble reading. You know, and there's books upon books. I mean, I have a whole library right here. I have a whole library on my phone. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. And yet there is a dearth that happens to be in the Word of God. And we have been content, and Herb and I talked about this just a little bit about it ago. It's amazing to look at celebrity preachers because they fall, and people are just so shaken by it. And why? Because they've believed what the celebrity preacher believes, and they cannot find the truths of the Word of God on their own. You know, that's something that drives a pastor batty. Is the Word of God many times excites us, it comforts us. You know, such as the truth right here, right? You'll never perish, nobody will snatch you out of my hand. But you know what drives a pastor batty is because the Word of God will disturb people. It does, right? It will say the way that you're living right now, the attitudes of your heart, the need of forgiveness, the need of exchanging that anger for patience or whatever it happens to be, is going to shake us. And we're going to be disturbed by it. And what do we do many times? Instead of looking at the Word of God, instead of looking at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many times we'll do this. We'll find another preacher who says something else. Well, this preacher says there's certain circumstances where you can hold a grudge. Well, what did the Scripture say? Well, I don't know what the Scriptures say. But he's a good guy. What do the scriptures say? And let me say, there is a dearth of biblical knowledge among the people of God. And this is what Jesus says. The scripture cannot be broken. So when we look at this, realize that your lives mean something. Realize that our lives are to validate, to undergird this precious gospel that we make known, that we verbalize to other people. But as our lives are shaped, as our lives are conformed, it's always through the unbreakable scripture, the authoritative word of God in our lives. Let's be people of Christ by being people of the book. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your scripture. We thank you so much for your love for us, Lord. We thank you so much for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and to see his handle on scripture, to see how he used it even against his enemies, Lord, those who said they were experts in this word, is absolutely encouraging to us to realize, Lord, that we have a word, we have an authority, Lord, that cannot be altered, that we can know you, but we can know even, Lord, how to come to you through Jesus Christ. We can know how to follow you, Lord. We can hear the Savior's voice, Lord, not audibly, but we can hear it through the scriptures. We can hear it by these things that are taught, that we might come follow Jesus. We thank you so much. Just be with us now as we're dismissed. We ask these things in Jesus' name.